Well, the hymn we sang and this lovely solo we just heard certainly fit the ministry of the Word tonight, as I think you'll notice as we go on. I'd like to finish the brazen altar and then take up the next subject that God takes up. He really gives this court and gate after the brazen altar, but we are going to skip that and go to the next thing, which is the high priest. So let's look at the altar a little bit more before we leave it. Exodus 27, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 27, verses 4 and 5. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. That fifth verse, I believe Darby is a bit clearer. He translates it, and thou shalt put it under the ledge of the altar beneath, and the net shall be to the very middle of the altar. This portion brings us to the Lord Jesus when he endured that judgment for you and me. We were saying that this altar speaks of Christ in his ability to endure the judgment of God in such a way that he brings in sweet savor for God right where the stench of sin had been. And the result is that God, instead of having to pronounce curse upon man, can speak to man in infinite grace and blessing. You know, the scriptures go into detail as to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not being morbid to dwell on his sufferings, because Scripture gives it to us in much detail. And certainly we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. We think of the outward suffering. I think sometimes people draw back a bit from considering what our Lord suffered physically. But since the Scripture gives it to us, shouldn't we look at it? You see, he went from one mock trial to the other. All night. From the time they took him there that night in the garden, they were tormenting him, dragging him from one official to another, even into the next day. First, they took him to Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of the high priest. Obviously, he had been a high priest, but he was so old now he was not able to officiate any longer, and his son-in-law took his place. Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law. And yet people still held Annas in high respect as a strict Jew and a man that had been of great importance in Israel. So they took the Lord, first of all, bound, it says, to Annas. And then Annas took him to Caiaphas, who was the present high priest. And there the chief priest and the scribes and the leaders listened to him and call for witnesses against him. And when they couldn't get an agreement, they still challenged him and accused him falsely. And then finally, Caiaphas himself put the Lord Jesus under oath and asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And the Lord Jesus answered, "I am." And the high priest, you remember, rent his garments, and he condemned him to death. But the high priest couldn't, the Jews couldn't put him to death. Being under Roman authority, they didn't have the power of capital punishment. But having decided that he was to be killed, and they are going to take him to Pilate and demand it, these people seem to be filled with a horrible hatred for the Lord. And the scripture says that they spit in his face, and they blindfolded him and began to buffet him and smite him in the face and saying, having blindfolded them, they said, "Prophesy, who hit you that time?" and tormented him. And then they took him to Pilate. And there he stands again, bound before this heathen. Oh, I wonder if we can really put ourselves in the Lord's place. Imagine the mighty God bound. It must be a most humiliating thing to be bound. I suppose you have seen criminals handcuffed, and your heart just aches for that criminal. No matter how guilty, somehow it seems such a shameful thing for man to be bound. And they bound him and led him to Pilate. And you remember the mock trial there. And Pilate finally he just can't find anything against this man. He knows why they sent him. He knew that it was out of jealousy. They knew the Lord Jesus was getting a better crowd than they were, so to speak. And therefore, they were envious of him, and they wanted to get rid of him. Pilate knew this. And then he found that the Lord Jesus was from Herod's jurisdiction, and therefore, thinking to get him off his hands, he sent him to Herod. Again, he gets a mock trial and is mocked by the soldiers of Herod and then sent back to Pilate. This time, Pilate is put under such pressure that, you remember, finally, after saying three times that he found no fault in this man at all, he delivers him to be crucified. And again, you would think the fact that he's condemned now and that he's going to be crucified, you would think that that would be enough. But instead, now the soldiers take him into the common hall, and it says, the crowd of soldiers gathered together around him, and all they did was torture him. They scourged him first, that horrible cat-o'-nine-tail whip made of the sinews of oxen or other animals with bone and steel or metal interspersed in those sinews. And then some brute of a man would bring that horrible whip down upon the back. And that when it was all done, the back was shredded and the victim was bathed in his own blood. But that wasn't enough for them. They began also to spit upon him. And then they began to take the hair from his very face and snatch the beard out of his cheeks. And they buffeted him, slapped him, smote him, until, as the prophet says, his face was marred than any man. Or as one translator has put it, his face didn't even resemble a man's. They had beat him so. And then they led him out to Calvary. They put his cross upon him. But obviously, they saw he was too weak to carry. And they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And then when they got to that mount, they laid that cross on the ground and hurled his body upon it and then drove those spikes through his hands and his feet, pinning him to that old rugged cross. And then they lifted it up and dropped it in its socket, and his precious body lurched on those jagged spikes. The pain, who can imagine the excruciating physical pain? And yet, in it all, he fulfilled the prophet's words. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he is dumb. And as a sheep, he openeth not his mouth, except to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All the agony that he must have suffered. But you see, there's more suffering there than meets the eye. The grate is in the midst of the altar. To the very middle, Darby translates it, and Darby is accuracy. He's not trying to make it easy, but accurate. That grate then would, to me, be where the fire was the hottest, for it rested on that grate, burning day and night, never going out. The heat there must have been terrific. Two metallurgists have told me that this altar was the perfect setup for this fierce heat. The verse 8 of our chapter says that the altar was made hollow with boards, and then it was overlaid with copper, which would seal it airtight, and therefore it was perfect insulation for this fierce heat. The melting point of copper is 1,982 degrees, and so it could endure that terrific heat. But the heat, I say, was the worst there on the grate, that is, in the midst of the altar. And those outward sufferings, the physical sufferings of our Lord, he felt them every much as you or I could have ever felt them. But then those inner sufferings, we see them suggested in the Lord's Word, such as in Psalm 22 and verse 14, where he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. In Psalm 69, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. The Lord Jesus felt the desertion on the part of his disciples. Even of Judas, he says, if it were an enemy that had done this, I could have borne it, but it was thou, my familiar friend. We walked arm in arm into the house of God. He felt every pain that you and I would feel, being deserted, being betrayed, and it broke his very heart. But then the sufferings were still deeper within. Oh, can we imagine when the Lord Jesus was made sin? No wonder the sun withdrew its shining, and at noonday it was dark as midnight. Because the Holy One was made sin for you and me. And he was bearing the sins of all time on that cross. I wonder if we can imagine what it cost him, how he suffered under such a thing as that. The Holy One, mind you, the one who knew no sin, in whom there was no sin, and who did no sin. I think as a wee example of it, I think of my mother, who is the very extreme in housekeeping. I'm glad my wife isn't a perfectionist. She's a wonderful housekeeper, but she's not a fanatic on it. I can relax, you know. But my mother is really a fanatic on keeping a house. We kid her about it, but she laughs and goes right on. But suppose a dainty, refined lady like that were forced to be in a place where there's nothing but filth, vermin, just utter repulsive filth. Can't you imagine how a dingy, refined person would recoil with horror at being in a filthy place? And I just mentioned that as just a tiny sample, perhaps, of what we're thinking of when the one who knew no sin was made sin for you and me. That's why it was a serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness that typified him as he was lifted up that day. For he was made the hideous, horrible thing, sin itself. And God had to forsake him. God had to turn his back upon him. God could not look upon him. Yea, God called for the sword against him. In Zechariah 13:7, God is speaking, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd. It says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Certainly that doesn't mean God got pleasure out of it. God forbid, but it means God saw fit to do it in His love for you and me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin or a sin offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Oh, what took place there, we'll never fathom. Oh, the suffering. And the Lord Jesus was as a sheep, dumb before his shears. He opened not his mouth. Until this moment, the inner suffering was too much. And he opens his mouth and he cries. He splits the heavens with his cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, what he suffered, who will ever know? None of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. I never read these things and think about that group, the place of the fiercest heat. But what I love to remember, the covering. Numbers chapter 4. Will you look at that? Numbers chapter 4. Here the Lord is telling them how to cover the furniture for the journey. They're going to take this building down, and he tells them how to manage it. First of all, the priest ought to come in and cover the furniture. And you notice in verses 5 and 6, they cover the ark, and of course the mercy seat is always included with the ark because it's the lid to it. It completes it. He covers the ark and the mercy seat with a veil and then a blue covering, with a badger skin and then with a blue covering. Then in verses 7 and 8, he covers the table of showbread, with a blue covering and then puts over that a scarlet covering and then over that a final badger skin. In verses 9 and 10, he covers the lampstand with a blue covering and then a badger skin. Verse 11, he covers the golden altar the same way, a blue covering and a badger skin. But now notice a difference here. Verse 13, and they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. It's the only piece that has a purple covering. And it's put immediately on the altar. Nothing in between. It's put directly on that brazen altar. We've seen purple already. It speaks of kingly glory. Royal glory. Have you ever noticed how when God speaks of the sufferings of Christ, how he seems to hasten to speak of his glory? For example, 1 Peter 1:11, we read that the prophets of old, back in the Old Testament days, searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he did testify beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. The sufferings, the glory, God brings them close together. It's as if God couldn't wait to give him glory upon his suffering. You see it again in Philippians 2, don't you? Where we see that sevenfold condescension of Christ. He's in the form of God at the beginning, and he just keeps coming down, 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 until finally he's going to the cross. He became obedient unto death, and that, the death of the cross. And immediately we read, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sufferings, the glory. Hebrews 2, verse 9. You can't get them any closer. His suffering and his glory than you have them there. For it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or really, for a little while, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Death, crowned, they're right together. God cannot wait to put the glory upon our Lord immediately upon his suffering. And that's what we have here. That altar is the only piece with the purple covering. Royal glory. You know, there's a man that I sure do want to see when I get to heaven and thank him for what he did. And that's that thief who was hanging on that cross and was casting the same into his teeth as the other thief, up to a certain point when it seems the arrow of conviction hit his heart. And he looks across to the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I never saw such faith as that. Here this poor sinner, this criminal who admits he's a criminal and that he deserves to die, this criminal sees what nobody else seemed to see that day. He sees all the rulers, the clergy, the high ups. He sees them all mocking this one on that middle cross. He sees the whole world against him. He sees his own disciples have forsaken him and fled. And he sees his own God has forsaken him. And yet, he has the faith to see that this one is going to come back and take this world and take it as his own kingdom. You notice he didn't say, Lord, pity me and save me. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't believe God would let his son die without putting the royal purple upon him. And he used a repentant thief to do it. And what about you and me? That song that we sang, that first verse, and I didn't suggest these numbers here tonight, it certainly
moved my heart to see how they fit so perfectly. The first verse, I have a Savior. He died for me in cruel anguish on Calvary's tree. I do not merit such love divine. Only God's mercy makes Jesus mine. Jesus, my Savior, I come to Thee in full surrender, Thine own to Thee. O dear saints of God, can't you and I put the purple on? Don't we find our own hearts saying, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Oh, may we, in our own individual life, crown him Lord of all. Well, let's go from this altar, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering, the place of judgment, having been made the place of sweet favor to God by our great altar. And therefore God has spoken to you and me in infinite grace and blessing. So we move on now to the high priest, Exodus chapter 28 and 29. You notice he's not through with the furniture yet, but he takes up the priesthood at this point. And there's a definite reason for that, as we'll see when we get to the next piece of furniture. Now, we may not have time to finish the high priest. I'm sure we won't tonight. So what I plan to do, Lord willing, is to go as far as I can to stop on time. And then tomorrow night, we'll try to finish the high priest and also take up the golden altar at the same time. So we are looking at Exodus 28, verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice he says, all that are wise-hearted. Back in the 25th chapter, he says, speak unto all that are willing-hearted. That is, all that were willing-hearted were to bring the materials for this structure. But now he says, speak to all that are wise-hearted. You know, willing-heartedness is what characterizes a new convert. You can tell a new convert that the dear Christian just wants to be in on everything. And you don't have to ask twice. That newborn convert, anxious to help, willing-hearted. And all that we might remain that way, even though we've been saved a long while. At the same time, because we've been saved a while, we should now be characterized also as those that are wise-hearted. What makes us wise-hearted? Well, he suggested there, speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. In other words, it's those who have allowed the Spirit of God to have free course in their lives. That's those that become wise-hearted. They are filled with the Spirit. They walk after the Spirit, and therefore they are wise-hearted. You know, it was just this very subject that the inspired author of Hebrews, who I think was Paul, but I'm not going to argue about it. Doesn't make any difference. We know it's Holy Writ. The inspired author of Hebrews, in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and in that general portion, is talking about the high priest. And he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. Why? He explains. For when by reason of time, that is, they've been saved a long time, when by reason of time you should be teachers, you have need that another teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and have need of milk and not of meat. And he says, you are dull of hearing. And you see, he couldn't speak to them fully on this subject because they weren't wise-hearted. They hadn't matured. Well, I trust that tonight that we are wise-hearted and that we can make Aaron's garments. How do we make them? I think you and I make these garments to the degree that we appreciate the Lord Jesus as each of these garments speaks of Him. So let's make the garments of our great high priest. He lists the garments in verse 4, but he lists only 6 there, and they're in the opposite order from chapter 29. We'll come back to chapter 28 to see the details about each garment. But we want to see this list of them in chapter 29, verses 5 and 6. For here he lists all 7 of these pieces of Aaron's garments. And he lists them in the natural order, that is, the order in which he puts them on. So let's follow that order. Exodus 29, verse 5, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat. Now that immediately throws us off in English. Really, it's from the word meaning to cover. And it's not a coat, as we think of a coat. It's the undergarment. It's the innermost garment. The coat. So we have to keep that in mind or we get confused. The innermost garment, the coat, that is that white garment that's underneath everything else, and the sleeves protrude here, or you can see it over there in the painting. Now, the coat, he just gives very brief information about the coat. Look at that in chapter 28 now. And verse 39, just the first clause. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. So that undergarment is made of fine linen. We've seen that enough by now to recognize it speaking of holiness, of righteousness. Such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. This being next to the person would speak of his personal righteousness. Thank God there'll never be a Watergate in heaven because the one that represents us there is that Holy One. And the scripture says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what this fine linen coat is speaking of. The personal spotlessness. The absolute integrity of our high priest. And each garment here is the foundation for the one above it. And of course, that's the foundation of all. If he's not absolutely holy, righteous, eternally and infinitely so, then everything else falls. But thank God, this fine linen coat is declaring his personal character. But then you have the next one, Exodus 29, verse 5. Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod. The robe. And notice how he's building everything upon what's just before it. He calls it the robe of the ephod because the ephod is going on top of that. But let's look at the robe first. For the details, look please at chapter 28 and verses 31 through 35. We won't read all that, but part of it. Verse 31, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. We've been considering the blue as that heavenly color, having to do with God and God's commandments, God's will, as opposed to our own hearts, the selfish, natural desires, as we were looking at it in Numbers. The heavenly color. And this high priest is a heavenly. Why, we couldn't care less about seeing the Pope because he's just a common sinner. That's all. And he can do nothing. He is more a blasphemous character than he is a godly character. For he poses to be that which denies the truth that we have one priest and he is in heaven tonight. We have no earthly priest. The only priesthood God's word knows anything about today is the high priest in heaven and the priesthood of all Christians, all of us sharing this priesthood alike. But notice now verse 32, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. A habergeon is a coat of mail. Now this isn't a coat of mail. He's saying make it light, that. Make it strong around that hole that slides over the head and fits around the neck. Make it strong so that it can't be torn. Make it like you would make a coat of mail. Coat of mail having all that metal on it for a soldier to protect his body would weigh terribly. And if that garment that metal is fastened to isn't well woven, especially around the neck where the strain is, it would tear. That's why he compares it to a coat of mail. He says, make it so that it be not rent, so that it not be torn. Let's look at Leviticus 21:10, or I'll just give it to you for the sake of time. He says of the high priest that he shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. God requires that of the high priest. He shall not rend his clothes. Why not? Well, if you turn to 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 and 5, you read that David was hiding in a cave from King Saul. And Saul and his men approached the cave. And so David and his men retreated within the cave and hid. And Saul went to sleep at the mouth of the cave. And David's men said, now is the hour that the Lord spoke to you about, when he said that he'll give your enemy
safe distance, he rouses King Saul, and the king knows he spared his life. Well, wouldn't you think David would say, praise the Lord, I didn't kill him. I waited on God to do it his own way, in his own time. But the scripture says there, David's heart smote him because he had cut off a piece of Saul's robe. Why should his heart smite him? When he had shown such a noble spirit and didn't kill King Saul. The reason is the robe speaks of office. Kings wore robes. The high priest wears this robe. It doesn't tell the office necessarily, but it says office. You remember we read the other night that the kings of Midian wore purple robes. The robe speaks of office, and in the case of Saul, it was the office of king. And for David to rend his garment was for David to say, I'm taking the kingdom. And that was not noble David's spirit. He waited on God. And he was given the kingdom. He didn't take it. And that's why his heart smote him. And that tells us why this robe must not be rent, for it is the declaration of office. It is seeing this man's office is represented here. And to rend the robe is to rend the office. With that in mind, let's look at Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26 and verse 63. Here the Lord Jesus is before that high priest, Caiaphas. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. You see, he's putting the Lord under oath here. That thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In another gospel, he says, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest recognizes that he's claiming to be the Son of God and also the Son of Man. Daniel's prophecy of the one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and taking the kingdom. Then the high priest rent his clothes. Now this same man, this high priest, the scripture tells us just a little before this, he said something. And he didn't know what he said. It says he didn't know. But he said the truth. And the scripture repeats what he says. He said one man should die for the whole nation and not the whole nation die. He said it, but he didn't know what he was saying. And now this same man, this high priest, does something and he does the truth, but he doesn't know it. Before that high priest is standing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is about to take up his office of priest for you and me. And to go yonder and offer his sacrifice for you and me. Well might that high priest rend his clothes, for his office is at an end. Here is the high priest, the Lord of glory, and the priesthood is at an end. The Aaronic priesthood is done. Well, we've got about 2 minutes. Let's see what we can do in 2 minutes. The next piece, Exodus 29, verse 5, says is the ephod. Chapter 28, verses 6 and 7 speak of this ephod. And he emphasizes in it the gold and the blue. And they shall make the ephod of gold. Notice the of is in italics. Gold, blue, and purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen with artistic work. Notice again in verse 8, he makes the girdle or the belt the same way. The middle of verse 8. Gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. Verse 15, he makes the breastplate the same way he makes the ephod. He says so in the middle of verse 15, after the work of the ephod shalt thou make it gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Three more times he'll say it the same way in chapter 39. What he does is say gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and you see what he does, he puts a conjunction between each of the others. But he puts the gold and blue right together without any word. That's no accident. When he does it six times, he puts the gold and the blue together, and then the others, and. There's no and between the gold. It's as if he wants to emphasize those two, and he puts them together at the very first. Well, the blue, we know the blue is the heavenly color. You remember what it says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. That's the blue. The gold is his deity. Exodus 39 verse 33 tells how they put these gold threads through this garment, how they made them. He tells them to beat gold into flat plates and then cut it into wire. And work that through the blue, through the purple, the scarlet, and the fine linen. So the gold is what's the most prominent thing about this ephod. The ephod tells you what the office is. The robe tells you he has office. The ephod is that which was worn as the symbol of the high priest. It tells what his office is. And the most prominent thing about it is the gold. Now, in these curtains that are made the same way, the same material and same colors, the fine linen curtains, we do not see his deity emphasized, but his humanity, as we've been studying it. But when we look here, it's linen, yes. But the thing that's so much emphasized as the most prominent thing is the gold, his deity. And what is this saying to you and me? It is saying that the Lord Jesus, though he was here in weakness and in dependence upon his God, when he goes in to represent you and me before God our Father this very day, he is there in all the glory and the power of his deity, not in weakness, not in poor, weak humanity, but in the power of the gold, his Godhead. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, the blue, Jesus, the Son of God, the gold. Oh, how wonderful to know that as I go through this path here below, I've got one up yonder who has me on his heart. One who cares and who knows my weaknesses. For it's not my sins that he's laboring about yonder. He is the satisfaction for our sins, but he is there interceding for you and me in our weakness, seeing what lies before us, as he did for Peter. He is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for them. And therefore, you and I need to rest our head on his blessed breast and know that the path before us will be one of victory for you and me. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we thank thee for such a Savior. And our God, we cannot begin to speak his word, but we would tonight afresh cast our hearts and our lives and all that we have and all that we shall ever have at his pierced feet, and with heaven say, thou art worthy, Lord. We pray in his precious worthiness.